You know, when we talk about our thoughts, which is really what we're dealing with this morning as we look at Matthew chapter 5, controlling our thoughts is a constant, continual challenge. And it's certainly something that we are responsible for. You are the one that's responsible for controlling your thought. There was a secret police in Oceania in George Orwell's novel 1984, and they were called the Thought Police, and they play a major role in the novel that he wrote, George Orwell's 1984 novel. The Thought Police, the government attempts to control not only the speech and actions, but also the thoughts of its subjects, labeling unapproved thoughts with the term thought crime or newspeak, crime think. So then the plot goes on. I won't go on about it. But the concept of thought police is it's a scary, scary topic. Do we really want the government controlling our thoughts if it were possible for them to do such? And more so now we have the efforts on prosecution based on ideas that are communicated. So it may not be too long in this country before it will be illegal for pastors like myself to address the issue of homosexuality or lesbianism or whatever else would be deemed inappropriate to speak against. So the concept, prosecution of communication of concept, and persecution has started in stranger places, I'm sure, but that could certainly be one place where persecution could find its way into America. And, you know, we already see that in Canada, which really, you know, if you do what I am doing and Bible exposition, going through passages of Scripture, and Wednesday night we're studying Numbers, and you know, those are impossible tasks. If you commit yourself to Bible exposition, you're going to break the law if the law says you cannot speak against homosexuality. So, but it's the process of prosecution by controlling ideas or thoughts. We've watched the circus in Iran this past few weeks. Could ask for a show of hands, you know, how many of you think the election was fair when 100% of people vote in a particular region? You know, there you have oppression. You have the thought police who are prosecuting and stealing away those who would protest the re-election. So, you know, when we talk about thoughts, it's not something that the government is supposed to control. The whole idea is that you are responsible for your thoughts. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to just take verses 27 through 30. Since it's a communion Sunday, we'll limit ourselves to four verses here. And in the context, Christ is speaking against, it's a polemic in this part of the sermon, it's a polemic against the scribes and Pharisees, and I'll explain that a little bit more as we go through it. But let me read the four verses, and then I'd like to come back and almost do a topical sermon on this, if you would allow me to do that. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman for lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it far from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So what I'd like to do in addressing the topic this morning is start by taking us to the Old Testament, where verse 27, he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, or to the ancients. It's a well-known statement, you shall not commit adultery. So the first thing I want to talk about, or point one, is the moral purity as found in the Old Testament. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, as you may know, is the one of the places where the Ten Commandments are listed. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. As you go through this second half of the law, or second table of the law, the first four commandments deal with one's God, and the next six deal with one's relationships with others, starting with a positive one, your father, honor your father and mother. But as you go through here, he protects life in verse 13. He protects marriage. He protects property. He establishes the foundation for stopping crime, verse 16, and then he concludes with coveting. But verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And we know that adultery also includes the issue of lust. Adultery, as defined, would be sexual relations between a man, married or single, and another's wife, or in the Old Testament context, another who was engaged, another's fiancé. So, you shall not commit adultery is specifically looking at that issue. But as you know from the Old Testament, the commands were given, especially the Ten Commands, as indexes to how the law was to be interpreted and understood. So, when it says you shall not murder, it also means that you shall protect life, and each of these commands, like a Windows menu, folds out as you go through the 613 commands of the Mosaic Law. But you even have in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that God has in mind more than just don't have sexual relations with another's wife or fiancé. You know that from verse 17, where he says, if you look at it, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's, what's the text say? Your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So clearly, even in the Decalogue, you don't have to go any further than two or three verses before it's shown that God's intention with the don't commit adultery also clearly includes that one should not lust. And then we won't do much work here. Turn over to Leviticus, chapters 18 and 20. These are put into the codes for the priests as they deal with individuals, as they teach the people. And chapters 18 and 20 are very specific in this whole area of what God intended by expanding, don't covet your neighbor's wife, don't commit adultery. And chapter 18, and I'm sure you've read those on your own, so I'm not going to go through it. But I do want to take you to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 22. After he gives very specific issues, there's a conclusion given in chapter 20, verse 22. And while I don't want to read these two chapters, I do want you to recognize that Moses, under God's instructions, as God is being, his words are recorded here for us, he views nakedness as something that belongs to someone. It belongs to you, and you give it to your husband or your wife. And any other concept of that is perceived as a violation. So it's something that is owned, and as you look at Leviticus, it belongs to. It doesn't belong. This does not belong. This belongs. So as he goes through the structure of chapter 18 and chapter 20, dealing with this subject that I'm dealing with, it's important to recognize that it's an owned aspect, and we'll see that in another passage here in just a minute. But look at chapter 20, verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. strong words spew you out. Maybe some of the other translations. Vomit is an excellent translation. So the concept that God is putting forward is that there is a rightness in these sexual issues that belongs between a husband and wife, and it's misplaced in any other context. And you shall abide by my statutes, or the land itself will have a reaction to you. And as you know from history, God sent Israel down into Egypt for 400 years because the sins of the Amorites were not completed. They were not full, but at that time the land spewed out or vomited out its inhabitants. Turn over to Song of Solomon. I'm still dealing with moral purity in the Old Testament. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastics, Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon should be understood properly as a song of Shulamite and her marriage to Solomon. It should not be interpreted in a metaphorical or a spiritualized sense. It makes no sense if you try to read other meanings on it than what has been the historical interpretation of the Song of Solomon. And there are a number of chapters that lead up to the honeymoon, which is actually chapter 4. And you have different snapshots. I sent you last week snapshots from the bridal shower. That was a lot of fun. I got several of you responded, interestingly. Only women responded to what I sent. Guys, it's okay. You can look at pictures too. Oh, what a cute waffle iron. That's all right. It's part of it. But the concept of snapshots is how the first part of Song of Solomon is laid out. Different vignettes, different scenes of their courting days, culminating with the marriage, the honeymoon, if you would, in chapter 4. Then afterwards, you have problems starting in chapter 5. Two problems, which I don't have time, I don't want to do an exposition of Song of Solomon, but you have two problems that occur in marriage. So I want to just focus on the concept of ownership that I mentioned in chapter 18 and 20 of Leviticus. But if you look in chapter 4, verse 12, in the honeymoon, the consummation of the marriage, Solomon says, verse 12, a garden enclosed, it is locked, barred. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. So this concept of ownership, she belongs to herself. And that's one of the themes that she develops, is that her nakedness belongs to herself, and then she gives it to her husband. Verse 16, you see that. Awake, this is Solomon's wife speaking, awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Like my beloved, come to his garden. And so forth. So you see in the Old Testament this concept of morality well established. Very early on in Scripture, you have morality established, and then it's fully codified in the Mosaic Law. Turn back a few books to Job. I want to end my exposition of the Old Testament on this subject with Job 31. Why Job? Why end with Job? Well, because Job is the oldest book. It precedes Genesis. It was written by Job shortly after the Noahic flood. This puts it very early in the world's history, making Job the first book that was written. You say, well, doesn't Genesis start in the beginning? Yes, it does. God gave by revelation to Moses, when they were at the mountain in Sinai, God gave by revelation the history of the world as it pertains to the redeemed people of Israel. So he very quickly goes through creation, fall, flood, nations, and then with chapter 12 he focuses on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, moving rapidly to Exodus where his audience rests. So Job, the message of Job is that God only always continually does good. It's the first most important basic message of theology, that God is a good God who has all knowledge and all power and only does good, and he masters his moral universe perfectly. perfectly. But in the process, Job had a very clear understanding of morality. Notice chapter 31, verse 1. I have made, Job is speaking, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? He's being charged with having done wrong. His argument is, no, there's no reason that I should be in the horrible mess that I'm in. But in the process, I just want to see that even early on in the history of the world, established for us by Scripture, Job, whom Scripture calls a righteous man, Ezekiel lays that out very clearly, that Job was a righteous man, as well as Daniel. So he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look upon a young woman, to gaze intently at a young woman. Really, the concept in 31:1 is identical with what Christ is saying, this purpose clause that he uses, as I'll explain as we get further down in our passage. All right, I'm now back at Matthew chapter 5. I don't usually make you work so hard on a Sunday morning, but I figured you'd probably be sleepy after staying up too late watching fireworks. So I'm going to make you work a little bit more, and I'll actually take you some other passages as well if we have time. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. I've established for you that moral purity is the requirement in the Old Testament. But it's not just adultery that was established. It was also lust. My second point is that the scribes and Pharisees were wrong. We'll see that in verse 28. So moral purity, certainly in the Old Testament, included lust. But the scribes and the Pharisees, as they did frequently, as we'll see throughout chapter 5, they were wrong. They took the commandment in chapter 20, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery, and said, therefore it's okay to lust. As long as it doesn't culminate in adultery, then it's perfectly fine to not lust, and you haven't broken the law. Do you remember what they did with anger or murder? They said, you can't murder, but you can hate the socks off of somebody else. And Christ established very clearly that, no, that's not right. You can't hate and keep the intent of the commandment, thou shalt not murder. He's doing the same thing here. You cannot lust after someone else and keep the intent of the commandment, don't commit adultery. So the scribes and Pharisees were wrong. Let's look at verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So I want to establish a couple of things under this point of the scribes and the Pharisees being wrong. The first thing I want to establish is that it is wrong to lust. There's a Greek construction here, pros to plus the infinitive. It's a purpose clause. There's a bunch of different ways that Greek has the ability to state for the purpose of, and this is one of them. So in the construction that he's using, it's an unusual construction. It's not the normal way that one would express purpose. And it's right on the borderline between purpose and result, which is a difficult concept to translate and communicate. So it's looking at a woman for the purpose of and with the result of stimulation. To look at her to lust is really what is at the heart of this issue. Very unusual way of doing this. So to look at another spouse for the purpose of her and with the result of that, she becomes the object of a person's sexual desire. Notice, I just want to comment on here. So he is prohibiting lust. You don't look at a woman with the result or for the purpose of having sexual desire towards her. He prohibits that. He says that's wrong. It's not wrong and should not be applied to marriage. How are we doing for time? Not very well. fortunately, because some of these things are awkward. If you just pencil down Proverbs 5, verses 15 to 23, you'll find that in there, Solomon very clearly establishes that the proper place for the fulfillment of sexual desire is within the context of marriage. And he argues in chapter 5 very clearly that that's perfectly well and good. So the issue is not lust towards one's spouse. That's just totally wrong. There has been, and the reason I say that is because there has been in certain evangelical cultures, namely in America, a concept that it's wrong to ever have sexual desire. And that's one of the reasons why they couldn't handle the Song of Solomon and gave all kinds of fanciful, allegorical interpretations to that book, because they couldn't handle the possibility of arousal within the confines of marriage. The Old Testament is not embarrassed. I'm embarrassed, but the Old Testament isn't. Leviticus 18 and 20 deals with all kinds of things that I'm embarrassed by. You know, I'm North American. I don't even like to think about these things. But so our culture, being what it is, has come up with a ludicrous concept that it's wrong for husband and wives to have erotic thoughts. And you'll find that in very legalistic contexts of American Christianity. And I'm telling you, it's not biblical. It's perfectly fine. Go read Proverbs 5, verses 15 to 23. Read the Song of Solomon as it was intended by Solomon when he wrote it. So I want to establish here in this that it doesn't apply to marriage. But under this second point, that the scribes and Pharisees are wrong, I want to establish that it's wrong to lust after someone who is not your spouse. The other thing I'd like to establish is that lust is not as bad as adultery. Okay, now look carefully at verse 28. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It would be an incorrect interpretation of this passage to say that Christ is saying or intending to say, if you lust after somebody, that is as bad as committing adultery. Now, I have heard this put forward as an argument, that it's as bad to hate someone as it is to murder them, and that all sin is sin, and all sin is equally bad. How many of you have heard that argument? That is absolutely ludicrous. Just stop and think. You know, if something's true, it's true historically, it's true logically, and it's true to our experience. Those are marks of truth. Now, wouldn't you rather have somebody hate you than murder you? Just stop and think. Which would you rather have? Your neighbor hate you or your neighbor murder you? You know, which would you rather have? Your neighbor lust after your wife or your neighbor commit adultery with your wife? Just stop and think here with me. Christ is not saying lust is as bad as adultery. He's saying that the Old Testament command, don't commit adultery, includes don't lust. But he's not saying that one is as bad as the other. How do you know that? Well, just logic, first off. And second, because there are no death penalties in the Old Testament for wrong thoughts. The Israelis did not have thought police. One is never sentenced to death for wrong thoughts, only for wrong deeds. That doesn't mean wrong thoughts aren't condemned. They are, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, 14. False teachers are said to have eyes full of adultery. Very interesting concept. They're not committing adultery, but they have eyes full of adultery. I think Peter's point is that they're constantly lusting, putting that back into the context. They're false teachers. So I'm telling you that lust is wrong and it's condemned. But to try to take this verse and say that Christ says adultery and lust are equal would be to misunderstand what he's saying. The scribes and the Pharisees were wrong. They said it's all right to lust. I'm telling you, lust is absolutely prohibited in Scripture. And in verses 29 through 30, what he established, so far we've seen that moral purity is clearly taught in the Old Testament, and therefore the scribes and Pharisees are clearly wrong. That's verses 27 and verse 28. Now in verses 29 and 30, I'd like to argue that moral purity is terrifyingly important. Terrifyingly important. Moral purity, which includes lust as well as the act, is terrifyingly important. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Hell here is the lake of fire, the ultimate destiny for Satan, his angels, and those who do not believe in Jesus. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So a couple of things that I'd like to just visit with you about on this topic. First off, I hope you read the bulletin and wondered about the sermon title. Do Pirates Lust? How many of you read the sermon title? Okay. You know, you have to picture the pirate, all right? He's got the hook, and he's got the patch over his eye. So he's got one eye and one hand. Do pirates lust? Come on, guys, this is funny. Do pirates have a problem with lust? Obviously. So you have to look at this passage from the intent. How important is your eye to you? Well, vitally important. How important is your hand to you? You know, it's just your whole life depends upon it. Gene, how would you like to be trying to fix cars with one hand? You know, how would I like to preach with one hand? You know, it's the point that Christ is making is that these members of our body are very, very, very important. And if it were necessary, if it were so possible that by cutting a hand off or poking an eye out, it would keep you from going to hell, then it's more important to end up in heaven. That the point I think that he's making is that it's terrifyingly important to be morally pure. Terrifyingly important. If it were necessary to lose a member rather than one's soul, then we should gladly part with the member. Fortunately, it isn't necessary. Fortunately, it isn't possible, a la the pirate. Losing an eye, losing a hand, never solves the problem with lust. Getting married doesn't solve the problem with lust. We'll spend a little bit more time on that. But the Holy Spirit empowers us to actually be able to work with this problem of lust. And it doesn't, victory in this area doesn't come from self-mutilation. So moral purity is terrifyingly important. And it's not necessary for one to cut out an eye or a hand and toss it far from them. That's not what he's saying. I do think what he's arguing here is not only is it terrifyingly important, but the responsibility for controlling lust is yours. Look at verses 29 and 30. I want to take you a direction that the rest of our cultures don't, especially your Islamic cultures. Who is the focus of verse 29 and 30? Who is that spoken to? If it's spoken to you, raise your hand. Raise your hands. Yeah. Christ is speaking to you. Whose responsibility is it to control lust? It's yours. You see, in your other cultures, Islamic, since I'm picking on them, it's the woman's fault that I lust. It's her fault. So what's the solution? Put a bag over them, two holes. Does that solve the problem of lust? No, it doesn't. Why? You can still see the ankles. It doesn't solve anything. Do you think those cultures, the men have problems with lusts? Yeah. Sure, just as pirates do. One-eyed, one hook, doesn't solve the problem with lust. But the focus of this passage is that it's your responsibility. It's my responsibility. Controlling the responsibility is yours, not somebody else's. And it's terrifyingly important to do so. I think what he's saying in verses 29 and 30 is that we should not let anything keep us from Christ. Sin is so serious that we should not allow anything to keep us from Christ. And this issue of moral purity is terrifyingly important. You see, he says it is more profitable if your right eye causes you to stumble, trips you up, if something you're doing catches you up and causes you to stumble, get rid of it. Don't let anything keep you from Christ. So you see, my point is real simple. You are responsible for your thoughts. Nobody else. And God has given to us the Holy Spirit to help us with that. Did y'all read the paper this week about the pet python in Orlando or Oxford, Florida? A 12-foot pet Burmese python broke out of a terrarium and strangled a 2-year-old girl in her bedroom Wednesday at Central Florida home. The little girl was already dead when paramedics arrived, 2-year-old baby, at about 10 a.m. The owner's pet discovered the snake in the girl's bedroom, where he found it on the girl and bite marks on her head. The 911 call, caller sobbing, "The baby's dead. Our stupid snake got out in the middle of the night and strangled the baby." 12-foot snake. Is that stupid? Yeah, she calls it. Or he calls it. I don't know whether it's male or female that called. "Our stupid snake strangled the baby." You know, when's a good time to have solved that problem? It's real easy. Get rid of the snake. Don't get a snake. Don't go down that path. "Oh, but it's only 12 feet. Yeah. You know, when's a good time to make arrangements? Well, the best time would to have never been to get the snake. When is the right time to start working with lusts? When they're 12 feet long and they're destroying your family and your life, your marriage? Is that the time to start working? No. The time to fix that is don't go down that path. Don't go buy the stupid snake. Also in our paper this week, from Bedford. A Bedford man, he's 68, Paul Hicks. He's got to register as a sex offender. He'll spend the rest of his life in jail. But he had a collection of child pornography, children under 6 years old, the largest collection that anyone in the office, prosecutors, has ever seen. So he holds the record. A Bedford man possessed at least 2 million images and videos of child pornography. He was sentenced Thursday to 15 years in prison. Now just stop and think about it. Over 2 million pictures of children under the age of 6. 2 million. So if he spends a couple of minutes looking at each picture, and he works 8 hours a day lusting after these pictures, and he works 5 days a week doing nothing but lusting after his pictures, and he takes 2 weeks off a year as a vacation, full-time luster, do you realize that he would have to work for over 35 years just to see each picture once? 12-foot python. It's got him. We live in a world that is completely bizarre And you find temptation on all levels, on all accounts. I almost did this, but I thought, I'll tell you about it. I flipped through one week, just took a paper. I don't even remember whether it was Section A or Section B. But on every single page of the entire section, there was something, counting one section as the two pages, without exception, there was some kind of a sexual issue there. And that's not even counting Michael whatever. You know, we live in a world that is absolutely saturated with it. And I understand what Christ is saying to us this morning is that you are responsible for your thoughts. Don't be stupid on this. Don't go buy a python and raise it till it's 12 feet and kills you. Don't go down that route. It's prohibited in the Old Testament. It's prohibited in the New Testament. God has given to us His Holy Spirit so that we can have power not to yield to that temptation. It's not easy, but it's terrifyingly important. Our Father, we ask that You would help us to see the importance of this passage. May we, like Job, make a covenant with our eyes that we might only have eyes for our wives and our husbands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Fortunately for us, we're not left on our own. The Savior who died for our sins is also the Savior who lives within us. And there's victory in Jesus. 473. Would you stand, please?